Are any of you, do you guys remember several years ago when a lot of people were doing sort of ancestry research with some sort of chromosome-based data research, like with 23andMe or something like that? So popular. Everybody was talking about it. It seemed like it was something that was happening a lot at Christmas. The company's not really around anymore, but I looked and there's eight other companies that are essentially doing the same thing. In 2023, 23andMe announced that they had over 14 million people who had shared their chromosome-based data with the company in order to learn like who they're related to and that kind of thing. And then later that very same year, they disclosed a data breach that affected more than half of their worldwide 14 million people who'd used their services. Anyone planning on throwing like a chromosome-based ancestry research party this year at your Christmas party? Yeah, isn't it interesting? Like everything's changed. It's just 2 years ago, and it's just remarkable how quickly things are changing. Speaking of ancestry and smooth segues into sermons. Luke, in his third chapter of his gospel, the gospel writer Luke, he provides a record of Jesus' ancestry. And it begins like this. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And that is so interesting to me that this is how he kicks it off, because Luke's gospel, like none of the others, takes such care to share the details of the story of the angel Gabriel appearing to the Virgin Mary and announcing to her she will conceive and she'll give birth to a son, and he's going to be the Son of God. And so then to draw the ancestral line from Jesus through Joseph, it's surprising. Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. And then this is the last mention of Joseph in Luke's gospel. It's the 12th time Luke refers to Joseph in some way. The first time we hear of Joseph, it's in the story of a virgin named Mary who is pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Then in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, Luke mentions Joseph, or he doesn't mention him. He actually refers to Joseph 10 times. But most of those times are indirect, like he'll refer to Jesus' parents or to the father. Only a couple of times do we actually hear the name Joseph. And when we do, it's just not that remarkable. Like, here's some examples. Verse 4, Joseph travels to Bethlehem with Mary to register for a government census. Okay. All right. Then verse 16, on the night of Jesus' birth, shepherds find Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. He's just there. And then verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. It's just not very remarkable. Joseph's role in the story, especially if you limit your reading to the Gospel of Luke, it's just not that exciting. His character is present, but not very dynamic. Do any of you have a nativity scene set up in your house as part of your Christmas decor? Yeah. So it's so interesting because all those nativity scenes include Joseph. Of course they do. He's always there. He's the one who's standing next to Mary and the baby Jesus. And it's just every year, this is what happens in our family. We're unpacking the box that we unpack once a year, right? Here's Mary, clearly. Here's the baby baby Jesus, obviously. And then it's kind of a guessing game. Is this Joseph? I think this is Joseph. No, wait, no, that's a shepherd. That's a shepherd. How do you know? Well, he's got a sheep thing. Oh, is this Joseph? I think it's Joseph. Oh, we found Joseph. Nope, that's a wise man. How do we know that? I don't know. He's got a crown or a box or something. And we almost like deduce at the end, well, it's the last guy in the box who's not a sheep. Let's put him next to Mary and Jesus, because that's where Joseph goes. He's the guy. Who's Joseph? He's the guy standing next to Mary and Jesus. That's where he is. So we put him there, but the question is, what's his role, actually? Like, what's he doing? What's his job? Is it to lead the donkey to Bethlehem with super pregnant Mary riding on the back? Is that his job? Is it to kneel in wonder before the newborn Jesus, or to simply be present with Mary as all these shepherds come? And they're telling the amazing story, what they heard in the sky, what they saw. Is it to faithfully fulfill these religious requirements for his family? The question I'm asking is, what part of the story does Joseph play? And how is what we know of his life part of the wonder of it all? Luke is recording an amazing and miraculous, upside down, not what we expected, wild story of the birth of Jesus, God come to earth as a baby who is going to rescue the world. It is amazing. But Joseph's role in the story seems to be relatively mundane. Luke refers to Joseph about a dozen times in the first couple pages of his gospel, and then in Luke 3, after tracing Jesus' ancestry, surprisingly, not through Mary, but through Joseph, we never hear from him again. Never hear of Joseph again. He dies, apparently, sometime when Jesus is in his 20s, before he even begins his ministry. So, in case you've missed the last couple weeks, here's what we're doing in our church this Christmas time. During this season leading up to Christmas, it's called Advent, and we're teaching on some of the lesser-known characters in the story. We're focusing on some of the scenes that are less frequently focused on in the Christmas story. The themes of the story of Jesus, which are just introduced in the early chapters of the gospel, the main story of the season and the early movements of the gospel accounts, is of course the story of the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the main character. His birth is one of the main events in the history of the world. And Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus. We don't just observe his birth. We celebrate his birth because Christians believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he has come and entered into the human experience in order to rescue humanity, to bring us back into relationship with the one who made us, a relationship that is good and that is right. And Jesus' arrival into this world, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen unrelated from others or detached from cultural realities or political realities. In other words, he's born as a real person into a real situation. He's got real needs. His family has real hope. There are real threats surrounding him. There's a whole cast of other real people involved in the story of Jesus. Real life is happening. And it's these other stories, these lesser known stories, that help us, I think, more clearly see the wonder of the story of Jesus in relief so clearly as we can. My ultimate hope in this season is that we see and embrace Jesus. That's the big hope. And we're going to turn in the corner towards Jesus specifically next week. But as part of that, I hope that we will embrace Jesus in the midst of all the messy, in the midst of all the practical, challenging contexts of our real lives. Because we want to see the wonder of it all. Okay, we want to see the wonder of it all. So, in this Advent sermon series, week one, we talked about a woman named Elizabeth, and we considered barrenness as part of the story of Jesus. It's part of the same story. In week two, we read about her husband. His name is Zechariah. He's a priest, and we discussed silence as part of the story of Jesus. Today, we're going to focus on Joseph, and I'll share just a brief message about mundane obedience as part of the story of Jesus. Here's the big idea. I'm just going to roll it out by contrasting these three characters. Elizabeth, the barren and now old woman who becomes the mother of John the Baptist, she's part of the story of Jesus. Her story dramatically displays this major theme that then gets elevated and emphasized in the teachings of Jesus, which some refer to as dramatic reversal. It's this idea that Jesus really kind of doubles down on as he describes the kingdom, that God lifts up the lowly, that God exalts the humble, that God fills the hungry, that God comforts the grieving. Dramatic reversal. It's the surprising flipping upside down of the common values like power and wealth and replacing them with things like humility and poverty. Elizabeth's story is that even barren places can be places of hope. The best line in Elizabeth's story, in my opinion, is the line from the angel Gabriel, who says, "She who was said to be barren is now in her sixth month of pregnancy." Right? Elizabeth's story is amazing. New life from barren places, the least likely places. But here's what I want us to see about Elizabeth today. I don't know a single source throughout church history that says you should be like Elizabeth. Her story is beautiful. And what God does in her is beautiful. She's simply not one that is held up as a role model. And then there's Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband. We talked about him last week. He, too, is part of the story of Jesus. Zechariah's story in a couple of sentences is this. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah as he's serving in the temple, tells him that he's going to have a son in his old age, and he just can't believe it. He doesn't believe it. He can't wrap his mind around it. And as a consequence of his unbelief, his ability to hear and speak is taken away, and he is silent for the entire duration of his wife's pregnancy. But in that 9-month silence, he's transformed. Things clarify. And his story profoundly captures another major theme of the whole story of God, which is that revelation comes after long seasons of silence. Revelation comes after long seasons of silence. Silence is the context for clarity. So when Zechariah finally does speak, he's got something to say, and he praises God. He worships God for rescuing his people. So like Elizabeth's story, Zechariah's story is powerful and beautiful, and it's good and it's challenging, but nobody ever tells their kid, "I want you to grow up and be just like Zechariah." Nobody does that. It just doesn't exist. It's a beautiful story. It's not a bad thing. He's an important part of the story. He's an important character in the whole thing, but he's just not someone that people lift up as a role model. Ever. I want us to notice this contrast. In comparison, Joseph's role in the story can seem, as I've said, just truly unremarkable. I mean, in Luke's gospel, Joseph is just there with Mary in Bethlehem. He's just there with the newborn Jesus and the just had a baby Mary in the barn or wherever at the manger. He's just there for the first 40 days of Jesus' life, faithfully fulfilling the duties of a father, of a firstborn son, which include formally naming Jesus at his circumcision, traveling to Jerusalem and providing the purification offerings for his wife Mary, presenting Jesus at the temple, paying what was called the redemption price for the firstborn son at the temple. So when Luke writes, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, he is signaling that Jesus' life begins in complete obedience and fulfillment to the Torah, to the word of God, because of his parents' obedience, which foreshadows Jesus' own faithful obedience to the law that will happen later. So, back to our question. What's Joseph's role in the story of Jesus? Primarily, Joseph demonstrates simple, mundane obedience to God, and specifically in the context of his family. So here's my point. Here's what I want us to see about Joseph. Everybody in the Easter, the historic Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, and everybody in the historic Western Church, the Catholic Church, and everybody in the Protestant movement the last 500 years, everybody who writes about Joseph holds him up to be a role model. Everybody says, essentially, You should be like Joseph. Here are just a few of the ways that Joseph is described throughout history. Joseph is the quiet, obedient guardian. Joseph is the righteous one with no miracles and no speeches. Isn't that good? Joseph is the father whose holiness is daily duty. I just love that. There's an old prayer that refers to Joseph as the guardian of the Redeemer. Even relatively recently, like in 1989, Pope John Paul II wrote, "Joseph is the man of daily obedience. In him we see how ordinary life is made holy." And just 5 years ago, 2020, the next pope did a big writing on Joseph, Pope Francis. "Joseph expresses his fatherhood in a quiet, ordinary way through daily presence and humble work. He teaches that God works through our everyday obedience." So implicit in all of these writings and many more, and explicitly stated in some, is this simple exhortation. Be like Joseph. This life of unremarkable but faithful presence, this life of obedience in the simple things, in the mundane parts of life, it turns out that's what's actually remarkable. It's the consistency of this man's quiet, faithful obedience in the mundane things. That's what's remarkable. Joseph is a role model, and all throughout history, you just see this over and over and over and over again. Be like Joseph. His mundane obedience is part of the story of Jesus. Please hear that. His mundane obedience, it's part of the story of Jesus, but it's not just part of the story of Jesus. His mundane obedience is remarkable because obedience in the context of everyday life still is what matters today. Other characters we've talked about, they have one kind of obedience, a one kind of role that's never going to happen again. It's like they had to do this thing at this time and they're part of the story. Joseph models something that has never gone out of style. It's always time for this. Where does faithfulness matter more than in the context of the family? Where is humble submission to the way of God more important than in the home? Making the food, cleaning up, driving to work, taking care of the kids, loving the neighbor, caring for the sick, keeping your promises. Friends, this is where it matters. This mundane obedience, just in the normal stuff, turns out is actually what's truly remarkable. My hope for us today is that we will see obedience in the mundane as wonderful. And that as we lean deeper into the season of Advent, as we draw closer and closer to celebrating the birth of Christ in Christmas, that we will embrace faithfulness in the mundane as part of the wonder of it all. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we so often just elevate the almost unbelievable stories. Sometimes I feel like we can get left behind there. But I ask for grace, especially in the next couple weeks, to see all the basic things, all the simple things, all the mundane things that we did yesterday and we're going to do them again tomorrow, as a place where our faithfulness matters. May we find you in those places. May we be formed by being faithful to you in those places. And may our lives make a difference in the lives of others because of our obedience to you, just in the normal stuff of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.